Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith.
Let's pray together. Our gracious Lord, we praise you that you have revealed your righteousness to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that by your Spirit you would enable us to know him and love him more. Please open our minds, our hearts, our lives to your righteousness this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now, last week we began a series that is going to take us through to the Christmas period as we begin to look at this great letter of Paul's to the church in Rome, and I shall be preaching from the English Standard Version, which you'll find there on that cream sheet, and you'll find an outline of the sermon, I think, on the back of the notice sheet. We'll have a short break in August in this series, and then we'll continue again through to the Christmas time from September. You remember last week, if you were with us, that we were very careful not to commend this letter and the study of it on the basis of other people's recommendations, and instead we sought to look at Paul's own credentials. And we saw immediately in verses 1 to 7 that Paul had been commissioned by God himself, that Paul had been given the message of God's gospel by God, that Paul had been given the message that was about God's Son, who is Lord of all. You remember that short four-word summary, Christ Jesus is Lord. And therefore that this letter is a direct word from God to the Christians in Rome, and because of the lordship of Christ, which extends over the whole globe, this message, therefore, has a global reach to all people everywhere across the world and through time. And last week we began to see briefly what Paul's purpose was in writing. For having been given this message with its global reach, the lordship of Christ, it is Paul's purpose to call people from all over the world to what he calls the obedience of faith. That is, if Jesus is Lord, then as Paul proclaims his God-given message that Jesus is Lord, in every age and at every stage through time, then the only right response to the fact that Jesus is Lord is an obedient response of turning to Christ and trusting in him. Now you can see the global reach, and you can see why wherever Paul's message goes, wherever he preaches and proclaims his message, his expectation is, and we see this in chapters 13 to 15, that a gathering of individuals form into a community that recognizes the lordship of Christ. And I've been thinking a little bit over this week how quite to illustrate this, and I think, though this may not work for everybody, that picture of a kind of strawberry plant helps. It's a bit of a trite illustration, isn't it? But those of you who are horticulturists will know that at this time of year, as the strawberries are bearing fruit, even at the same time, the plant is thrusting out runners to form new plants, and you'll be putting your pots to catch the runners so that you can grow a new plant. And Paul's idea, I think, is that wherever the gospel goes, as a runner is thrust out, if you like, a whole new community, that's what chapters 13 through 15 seems to suggest, is formed of gospel people. And that gospel community then itself cannot help, because it has the gospel, but thrust out fresh runners. And so the gospel spreads across the world. Does that give you a rough idea? Not that we're all strawberries or anything like that, but it gives a kind of sense of what Paul is getting at. And when we get to chapter 13 to 15, you'll see that. Now this week, I just want us to look at one verse, and in fact, I just want us to look at one word, and that's that word righteousness that you'll find in verse 17. Verses 16 to 17 has been described as the key text of the letter. One commentator describes them as containing a summary of Paul's theology as a whole. But you can see in the English Standard Version what you couldn't see in the New International Version, that the verses climax in verse 17 with this phrase, "In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed." And so you'll see from the outline, I want us just to ask one or two questions about this word righteousness. First, what is it? One commentator describes righteousness as basically meaning straightness. And you'll notice Andrew used that word. David Seckham says righteousness is God's righteousness in that he plays straight with his creation. The idea in the Hebrew apparently carries the sense of being in the right as opposed to being in the wrong. And in the 100 or so references to the righteousness of God in the Old Testament, God's righteousness is worked out in the context of his relationships and his promises to his people. So righteousness speaks, doesn't it, of the self-consistency, the straightness, the integrity of God's faithful working out of his promises in a way that is right. Pharaoh says of God in the book of Exodus, he is in the right. I and my people are in the wrong. A divine quality or attribute, a relational certainty that God acts to fulfill all his obligations to his people and to his enemies in a right, just, righteous way. I don't think any of us should find that too hard to cope with as an idea. Any business person this morning who's been reading their newspapers this week will be familiar with the name Bernie Ebbers. Ebbers, of course, the former boss of the fallen WorldCom that has triggered all these recent scandals. And you will have seen and read of his appearance before Congress. And the whole deal has to do with self-consistent, faithful fulfillment of a company's word. Has he acted righteously in all his relational obligations, or has he acted unrighteously in all his promises and relational obligations? Any parent or godparent or uncle or aunt here this morning will be only too familiar with the idea of righteousness. Mummy, that's not fair. You promised. Daddy, you said that. And then an appeal is made to the straightness and the righteousness of the parent. Who hasn't heard that or used it on at least one occasion. Any aging rock fan will be familiar with the idea of righteousness. You remember Bobby Hatfield and Bill Medley of the Paramours. Don't pretend you don't. Quickly, they renamed their group the Righteous Brothers because their black audiences called their music righteous. It was right and true and consistent, and it had a real integrity about it as music. Didn't it? So when Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, it is the power of God for salvation, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. It seems that he is making a statement about God, that in Paul's gospel message that he is bringing to the whole world, God is shown to be righteous, consistent, holding integrity and faithfulness. But at the same time as speaking about God and about God, what God shows himself to be in his gospel, this phrase, the righteousness of God, must also speak about what God gives in his gospel. Not just about what God is, but about what God gives. The technical grammaticians speak to me in terms of whether the genitive is subjective and speaking about a quality of God, or objective and speaking about what God gives, a status that God confers. And you'll notice, if those of you who remember the NIV, that the New International Version translates this verse, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. Actually, it's a genitive, of God, and it could mean either from God or of God. But the fact that Paul is speaking about salvation, and the fact that he goes on to speak about something coming through faith to the believer, suggests, doesn't it, that what is being spoken of here at least has to do with a righteousness not only that God possesses, but also that God confers. And at various stages in the letter, Paul oscillates between the two. Sometimes he talks about God as being righteous, and sometimes he talks about the status of righteousness that God will confer on any believer. And in this case, as we look at the status of righteous that God will confer to someone who will trust in his Son, what we are talking about here is God declaring a person to be in the right with him relationally. Right relationships, straightness, sorted. The final Lord and Judge of all, declaring you or me to be in right relationship with him. Announcing today the verdict of tomorrow on the lives of all who trust his Son. Again, listen to Bernie Ebbers speaking to the Congress. He didn't say a lot, but this is some of what he said. I look forward to a time when I will be able to tell my side of the story, at which point no one will conclude that I engaged in any criminal or fraudulent conduct. I do hope that's true. Do you see the idea of being restored in right relationship? Being declared to be in the right. And one wonderful Pidgin English translation renders this verse, God e say, I'm all right. That's a wonderful translation, isn't it? God e say, I'm all right. But let's be clear that this isn't God saying that I'm all right on the basis of anything I have done. No, it's the righteousness that comes from God that he confers on me as I trust in his one Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So now, putting the two ideas together, Paul seems to be saying that he is not ashamed of his gospel message, which he's been given by God himself, because God, the righteous judge, does righteous judgment in his court, and in this court, the believing person secures the verdict of righteous. Listen to the way John Stott describes it in his commentary. It is God's just justification of the unjust, or God's righteous way of pronouncing the unrighteous righteous. The righteousness of God. Well, that then leads us, doesn't it, to ask the next obvious question. How does this righteousness come to a person? And you can see the answer there in the very next phrase in the verse 17. From faith to faith. Or as the ESV footnote, which we haven't got here, has it, it is from faith from first to last. Probably Paul is saying that the righteousness of God comes from the faithfulness of God in all his dealings to the person of faith. In other words, it is all of faith. God acting faithfully to all his promises to declare the unrighteous righteous as his people trust him in faith. And by faith, Paul obviously means that obedient act whereby you and I turn to the living God and trust him and receive what he has to give us as he faithfully works in righteousness. Do you remember Jesus' phrase, whoever does not receive the kingdom like a little child shall never enter? It's that turning and receiving. I don't know if you've been out into the country recently. Some of you, I know it's anathema to go into the country, but some have been, no doubt, into the country. And you will have noticed that the swallows have been nesting and the first hatches have occurred. As a child, we used to have well over 50 swallows hatch in our yard on the farm. And we used to love going to the nests at this time of the year as the almost tame parents came swooping in through the piggery doors, screeching to announce their arrival. And as they swooped in through the doors, so the babies would hear the high-pitched call, and as they heard the call, so they would come to the edge of the nest with, you know, with a baby swallow, their mouth open so wide, it's almost wider than the fledgling itself, waiting to receive what their faithful parents have brought them. A call to respond. An obedient movement. A readiness to receive. A feeding with all that is given. Every part initiated and enabled by the parent. Now, do you see what Paul is saying here? Righteousness, you see, is something that people are striving for all over the world. Travel this summer on your holidays to a Muslim country, and you will find people striving to get right with God on the basis of their own good works, prayer, pilgrimage, holy war, longing for a final verdict of righteous when they meet God in judgment. Travel to a Hindu country and you will find people striving to get right with God on the basis of their own good works, an endless round and round and round and round of knowledge and worship and works, and knowledge and worship and works, longing to break out of the circle and achieve a righteousness with God. Travel this summer to a Roman Catholic country and you will find people striving to get right with God on the basis of their own works. Charity and penance and saying the rosary and going to Mass, longing for a final verdict of righteous before God on the basis of their own righteous works. Travel anywhere in this country and you will find people who think that they are right with God on the basis of having lived a decent life. I never did anyone any harm. Paul says, this righteousness from God does not come from me trying to please God by my own efforts. It doesn't come from me trying to appease God through my own sacrifice. It doesn't come to me by someone else's efforts on my behalf, whether it's a priest taking my confession or a worship leader singing songs to lead me into the presence of God. The righteousness from God comes to me as God righteously grants it to me in a righteous way and as I receive the status he offers me. That's all I have to do to hear his call. A movement of obedience to his call, to open my mouth, as it were, to receive what he has come to offer in his Son, Jesus Christ. And he will confer on me, in the gospel, the status of righteous one. God, Ise, I'm all right. In a righteous way. What is it? How does it come? Who is it for? Well, it is, isn't it, for anyone who believes, and you can see that in verse 16 at the end there, salvation to everyone who believes. And we can see that over and over again coming through our verses. It's there in verse 15. Who is it for? Both to Greeks and to barbarians. The Greeks were the global empire. The Greek empire, if you remember your history, was the global empire prior to the Roman Empire. And just as all the sophisticated, intelligent and well-educated people of the world continued to speak Latin for centuries following the Roman Empire, so following the Greek Empire, all the sophisticated and well-educated and intelligent people and cultured people of the world continued to speak Greek. And so they were referred to as the Greeks. The wise, the intellectuals, and the barbarians. The barbarians were everybody else. Those who had not been educated in the Greek way, those who did not speak the Greek language, those who were of a foreign tongue, the hoi polloi. Verse 15, it is for the wise, the philosopher, the politician, the chattering classes, the intelligentsia, it is for the foolish. The rest of us. Verse 16, it is for the Jews, the people of God, the religious, the upright, the decent moralists. Verse 16, it is for everyone who believes. Whether wise or sophisticated, cultured or intelligent, whether foolish and ignorant, uneducated and barbaric, whether upright and religious and decent, it is for all. And of course, everybody was gathered in this great city of Rome, weren't they? You only have to have glanced, and I know it's not historically spot on, but you only have to have 5 minutes watching Gladiator. What a great film it is, by the way. Not quite historically all there, is it? But there's enough history to see in that film that, you've heard the phrase, roads lead to Rome, and in the first century they did. Everybody was gathered. The Greek, the barbarian, the wise, the foolish, the Greek, the Jew, the religious. So you head up to the Senate, and there you will find the highly educated, the politically powerful with their spin doctors, and their PR departments, and their think tanks, and their focus groups, and all the rest of it. And Paul says, God's righteous way of bringing God's righteousness in the gospel is for you. You tread the well-worn path to the amphitheatre, and here you will find the hoi polloi. Here are the people from every nation across the globe, barbarians, with no Greek culture or sophistication, the masses massed for mass entertainment. Any number of languages, any number of cultures. It is Old Trafford. No, it's not Old Trafford. Sorry, any Manchester supporters. But anyway, everybody is there. Any number of practices and cultures, slaves, entertainers, gladiators, traders in sex and everything. And God says, in the gospel is God's righteous way of bringing his righteousness to you. Head out to the refined religious ritual of the synagogue or the temple or the cathedral or whatever it like it to be. And Paul says, in the gospel is God's righteous way of bringing his righteousness to you. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed for everyone who believes, whether to the Greek or the Jew. What is it? How does it come? Who is it for? What does it bring? And the answer there is in the very last line, isn't it, of verse 17? The righteous shall live by faith. That's a quote from the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, where Habakkuk states that in spite of God's judgment on his people, those who are righteous shall have life through faith. In other words, God's righteousness comes to his people of faith, and so they have life. So the gospel brings salvation, the gospel brings life. For in Paul's message, the verdict of God's future judgment on our lives is announced today, so that today in the present, on July the 14th, 2002, if I have opened my mouth to receive, as it were, opened my heart, my life, to receive what God is offering me, I can say I stand before God as a righteous person. He sees me as righteous, and I know that on the final day I will be declared to be righteous in His sight. God, He say, I'm all right. I don't know if you've ever lived in fear of future judgment in the face of someone you love and respect. It is an awful thing. I remember just one tiny, very brief example, as two little boys were swinging on the kitchen table with both hands on top of the table and their bodies swinging underneath to see if they could get their toes up on the other side of the table so that they could hang underneath like bats. Of course, you've guessed it, the weight of the two little boys swinging under the table simultaneously resulted in the entire table turning over. And the mother of the two little boys, who was in the middle of some great culinary exercise, marmalade making, I think, or was it gooseberry bottling, or something like that, came into the room hearing the enormous crash and shattering of glass and lost it completely. And I remember my brother and I being sent into a room to wait for interminable hours until your father gets home. What will be his verdict? How will he react? What will our relationship be like? And as we waited, it was as if the whole of life was placed on hold as a dark cloud settled over our tiny little world. For we were unrighteous. We were awaiting a verdict of guilty. We were sure of a certain future punishment, a breach of relationship with the one we loved and trusted and respected. Oh, for some way whereby we could be declared to be righteous and know for sure the verdict of that future day today, so that the cloud could be lifted and we could emerge to live. Listen to Martin Luther explaining how it was the day he understood the righteousness of God. I greatly longed to understand Paul's letter to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy He justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through the open doors into paradise. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven, to life, to salvation. And today on Sunday morning, the 14th of July, 2002, it could be for you a gateway to heaven. As you act in obedience to the command of God to turn to His Son, in whom He righteously brings His verdict of righteous to anyone who will turn and, as it were, open their whole life to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Well, you could do that this morning as we sing the song at the end. It speaks all about the righteousness. We've got one more question to go, but if that's you and you've never received this righteousness which God promises to all who trust, you could do that this morning, as we sing this wonderful hymn about the righteousness of God, and you ask God to give you this righteousness for yourself. But finally, what does this righteousness of God produce in Paul once it is revealed? And we can see that in verse 15 and in verse 16. And as we close, I want us just to look at those three words. It produces in him, halfway through verse 14, I am under obligation. It produces in him a sense of debt. For as soon as Paul is given God's gospel message that is for all the world, because he possesses it, He is now under obligation to the whole world to take that gospel message out to the world. As if I were to hand Andrew a check for £3 million this morning, written out to him and signed and dated, and say, now would you please pass that on to Tim Cudmore here? And until Andrew has passed it on, he is under debt and obligation. He owes Tim £3 million. Obligation. A passion, verse 15, so I am eager, and then a shameless courage for verse 16, I am not ashamed. Well, I have here a bottle. You may have been wondering what it was doing, and it may look to you very much like a bottle of unwatered down Robertson's blackcurrant juice. Well, it is. But pretend for a moment that I have been working away in a basement laboratory in the old rectory, and therefore I have produced enough serum to cure or inoculate against HIV virus the 28.5 million infected with it in southern Africa. And imagine it were not only a cure, but also an inoculation for the entire rest of the population. And imagine it is proven that I have tested it, that it works, that it is for all people, rich, poor, black, white, healthy, sick, whoever is inoculated with this serum will either be cured or protected for life. And imagine I were to hand it this morning to Andrew, there you are, and to say, Andrew, I want you to take that out to Africa, and I want you to offer it to the entire population, so that the entire population is inoculated or cured from this wretched, wretched, wretched plague. Well, what will it do for Andrew? He is now indebted to the entire nation of Africa. If he has an ounce of human compassion in him, he will be passionate about it as he heads across there and starts to proclaim, I have it here in my hand. And having seen, because I've shown him that it is a fail-safe, proven, tested remedy, he will be bold, courageous, and confident as he holds it out. And Paul says, I have been given by God, I am a servant of Christ Jesus, his gospel, it is his message for all the world, of the Lordship of Christ. And I am not ashamed of this gospel, for in this gospel the very righteousness of God is revealed. It shows God to be utterly righteous in all his dealings. And as the person of faith hears this gospel and obeys, as it were, comes to the edge of the nest, if you like, and opens up their life to receive from God the Father this wonderful status of righteous, so it brings salvation to all who believe. And it is for everybody, Jew, Greek, rich, intelligent, cultured, barbaric, or whatever. And so, says Paul, I am obliged, I'm indebted. I will go anywhere, at any time, to anybody. I am passionate, I am eager, and I'm not ashamed. Let's pray, shall we? For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith. Our Father God, how we praise you for the gospel. Those of us who know you and trust you and have turned to you, we rejoice in being declared by you in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the right. And we acknowledge that it's nothing we have done. We could never have achieved this in and of ourselves, and we rejoice in salvation and life. And we pray, our Father God, that you would produce in us this obligation, this indebtedness, this eagerness, this passion, this courage, this conviction. And we pray too for any who have not opened their lives to receive all you have to give. And we ask that even as we pray now, some of those might open their hearts to receive you
and the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Lord and King. And so leave this building this morning with the gateway of heaven thrown open for them. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.